Now, the book of Acts has 24,250 words. We're not going to read them all. It has 1,067 verses. We will deal with all of them, although we may not read every one of them. And the importance of the book of Acts must be recognized in that four of the greatest errors that are out there are found in the book of Acts. For example, you've heard of a gentleman named Karl Marx as one of the leaders and founders of communism. And he wrote a book that was financed by a guy named Friedrich Engels, and Karl Marx wrote a book called Das Kapital. And Karl Marx quotes Acts chapter 2, verse 45, in his promotion of communism. And in Acts 2, verse 45, the people sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So the idea of communism was to have a state sort things out and give it out as every man had need. So you see, that verse, out of its dispensational context, has been a verse that is part of one of the most horrible systems of government that this planet has ever known. It is dangerous to wrongly divide the word of truth. Now, of course, because of the activities of the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2 in verse 4, you see the filling of the Holy Ghost at tongue speaking as the Spirit gave utterance in Acts chapter 2 verse 4. You have also, from the book of Acts, the cacophony of charismatic confusion that is out there today. Now, Acts chapter 2 verse 4 is a perfectly good Bible verse. The Holy Spirit gave them the utterance, and Acts chapter 2 verse 4 has to do with those Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John water-baptized people to whom Jesus Christ had promised they would receive the Holy Ghost not many days hence. They received the Holy Spirit there. And Acts 2 is seen as a pattern for modern-day believers. As we go through that, you'll see that it isn't. But again, communism and now charismaticism are some things that come out of the book of Acts. Further, you have the Campbellites who teach water baptism, as well as Roman Catholics and many denominations who go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and present Acts chapter 2, verse 38 as the plan of salvation. And when we deal with the Campbellites, and of course the Roman Catholics follow after Peter and disregard Paul as a leader, so you see the kinds of problems that come of the book of Acts. We'll be going through the book of Acts and hitting on these issues, as well as dealing with the mid-Acts versus the Acts 28 position, and obviously we will be dealing with Acts 2 position as we go through these things. If there is one book of the Bible that will establish you in grace, of course it's Romans. If there is one book of the Bible that will demonstrate to you what a good church looks like, of course it would be 1 Thessalonians. There is one book in the Bible that shows you the heart of Paul. That would be 2 Corinthians. And so these different books do different things, and the book of the Acts of the Apostles is the book that would be the battleground of doctrinal debate in your lifetime and in mine. So as we begin in Acts chapter 1, the former trees have I made Theophilus of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So the issue here is Luke, the beloved physician, writing his second book. And Luke, who is the last man standing with Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Luke, who is the faithful Dr. Luke. By the way, Jesus did say, the sick have need of a physician. He didn't say, go to a healing meeting. He said, the sick have need of a physician. Here you've got Dr. Luke. And he is one who has known the information, not simply in the Acts time frame, but he wrote the book of Luke. And so here you've got a fellow who has a peculiar perspective in that Luke knows everything that needs to be known about the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that from Luke chapter 1, when Luke says in verse 3 that he has perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, O most excellent Theophilus. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, you see, Luke is right on time with the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and has perfect understanding. Now, that Theophilus, that's the same guy that is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And so he's writing more information, and things are going to be changing as Luke writes. Now, in the second verse of Acts chapter 1, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he known, when the Lord Jesus Christ is taken up in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord Jesus Christ has given instructions that he refers to, that are referred to here in Acts 1, verse 2, here's where you would put the great commissions of Matthew 28:19, Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, and obviously Luke chapter 24. Because, you see, Jesus, in Luke chapter 24, verse 51, is taken up. Well, the reference here in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, is to him being taken up. So, the same sort of thing, the same time frame. Luke goes right into the book of Acts, and in verse 3, to whom he showed himself alive, many infallible proofs. By the way, highlight the word infallible in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, because it's only in a King James Bible. The word infallible is not in the NIV, it's not in the New American Standard, it's not in the Living Good News. You could make a list of important words that are not in those new translations. Infallible would be one of them. Calvary would be another. Lucifer would be another. Sodomy would be another. I know I'm being cheap, but you lose some things when you buy the dumbed-down translations. By many infallible proofs. It's a problem if you're a church that doesn't believe in an infallible Bible and has to invent tradition in a papacy to have infallible proofs that are written down. Well, I'm grateful to have infallible proofs written down, being seen of them 40 days and speaking to the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching and teaching them, and no new gospel gets introduced. No new revelation of a mystery is introduced. Jesus Christ continues with Peter, James, John, and the rest with the same message that they had at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, in verse 4, these people are assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. So, the promise of the Father, Jesus' earthly ministry, Romans chapter 15, verse 8, was to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the same words you just read in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, the promises made unto the fathers. So, Romans 15, 8, the promises made unto the fathers are to the nation Israel. Why, then, would someone jump to the conclusion that the promises of the fathers in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, are all of a sudden a new revelation of the mystery, when they absolutely are not? Now, the promises made of the Father are recounted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and these men are still looking for the kingdom. Notice in verse 5, Jesus, speaking to them, tells them that John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized, underline it, with the Holy Ghost. You aren't baptized with the Holy Ghost. You are baptized by the Holy Ghost. Now, those are little words, but they mean big things. There is in your Bible 12 different baptisms. The 12 baptisms, 7 of them are dry. 5 of them involve water. And, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, the children of Israel are baptized unto Moses in a cloud. Well, didn't they go across on dry ground? And they weren't floating through the clouds up in the air. That is a baptism. That is a positional truth. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ speaks of his death as a baptism. Now, folks, he didn't drown. He said he had a baptism to be baptized with, and he was straightened until it'd be accomplished. He didn't drown. So there was a death baptism that was not water. John baptized with water, and the result was a Jew who had accepted the Messiah. You know that from John 1, verse 30 and 31. The function of John's water baptism was to declare the Messiah to Israel. John baptized with water, and the result was a messianic believer. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Ghost, and Jesus, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, baptizes with water. Now, with fire. Well, I get that wrong. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Ghost, Matthew 3:11, and he baptizes with fire, Matthew 3:11. Now, neither one of those are water. John baptized with water. Jesus baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit into body, and that body's not Lake Erie. That body's not Lake Michigan. That body is not the pool of water in the back of your assembly. When you think of the word baptism, don't you think of water? And when you think of the word water, don't you think of baptism? It has to do with being identified with something. And you have been identified, Galatians 2:20, Romans 6:4-6, with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a good thing to know. John truly baptized. The important word here is with. With what? John was the baptizer. The element was water. The result was a messianic believing Jew. Jesus baptized with the Holy Ghost. And the result was a Jew equipped for the tribulation. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. If words anything, those are different things, and it is important to notice the little things, like the word with, rather than by. You see in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're all baptized in one body, by, B-Y, one spirit. So these things are different. Now, when folks read the words water, they tend to think it's baptism. And when they read the word baptism, they tend to think it's what. And many times you'll stand and sing, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And a church across the street is singing the same exact hymn. But they think the blood of Jesus is found in a tank of water, and that you make some sort of mystical contact with the water, and that water then makes mystical contact with the blood, and that water washes away the sins, because that water is a representation of the blood. You will notice, if your head's up about it, that a lot of the hymns in your hymnal are written in a way, they can read it either way, and the hymn writers knew exactly what they were reading. They knew the denominational and the issues that were out there. You have to recognize, and I know you do, that there are a dozen different baptisms in the Bible. They have different baptizers. They have different substitutes of baptism, and there are different results. Things that are different need to be allowed to be different. Now, we come to verse 6. And in verse 6, in Acts chapter 1, they were therefore come together. They asked him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Nothing about the church, the body of Christ. Nothing about rejoicing in the death, burial, and resurrection as payment for sins. If these people are understanding the doctrine in which they're operating, and they are, then the issues are still the kingdom, and the issues are still Israel. Nothing starts in Acts 2. Something is fixing to end in the book of Acts, but nothing starts in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Now, we also know, by going to Acts chapter 28 and verse 28, that salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. It's clear, then, the kingdom didn't come. It's clear, then, that the kingdom is yet and still in abeyance. Now, Romans chapter 11 is key to understanding a lot of these concepts, because in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 25, Paul says, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become men. So, as we work our way through the book of Acts, we need to watch for Israel going blind. We see that Israel stumbles and falls. As we go through the book of Acts, we need to be watching for their stumbling, watching for their falling. Now, they start stumbling pretty quickly. And the fall, when it's shut down, of course, is at the end of the book of Acts. It is a time frame, but there is some overlap where there is some transition. Acts is a transition book. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. Now, that's fascinating. That tells you, then, that all Israel didn't get saved in Acts 2. That tells you they're still waiting on their national salvation. When does Israel find its salvation? When the deliverer comes out of Zion. You see it there in verse 26? Well, don't just see it there. See it also in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter in verse 19 preaches, "Repent ye that be converted, that your sins," underline it, "may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive," verse 21, "until the times of restitution of all things." Israel doesn't get saved and settled in the book of Acts. Israel goes blind, is shut down, stumbles and falls in the book of Acts, and that as we work our way through. Now, pressing on in verse 7 and 8 of Acts chapter 1, Jesus makes the statement, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." So these people, in the Acts Pentecostal setting, don't know the times or the seasons. Notice the contrast to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You're not ignorant of the times and the seasons, my friends. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." You see, the times and the seasons, they're not an issue with you. The fulfillment of prophecy in the headlines of your local newspaper, it's not an issue with you. Verse 2, "Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night," and so on and so forth. Verse 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, "Ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief." You're going to meet the Lord in the air. You're not going to be in the darkness of the tribulation. You're not going to be here for God's wrath. So the issues have changed. Christians, when they get saved, immediately want to read the book of Revelation, because all of a sudden they're very interested in the Bible. And the part of the Bible they're interested in, generally, is the book of Revelation first. That's what they want to read first. Actually, there's not one word in that book that has any doctrinal impact on anybody that's alive today. And so there's a misorientation by prophecy. Now, I'm headed for a point here that I think is an important point, and maybe one that you've not considered before, and that is this. In verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, when these people receive the power after that the Holy Ghost is come, and Jesus is telling them what's fixing to happen, "And ye shall be my witnesses unto Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth," who gets together to have this happen? Who is it, and where does this take place? Well, the people happen to be, Acts chapter 2, verse 5, Jews dwelling at Jerusalem, devout men, notice verse 5, "out of every nation." Now that is Acts chapter 2, verse 5. I really need to park on this and emphasize this, because it may be different from something you're used to. In Acts chapter 2, verse 5, of course it's Jews, devout men, out of how many nations? Out of every nation. And they're fixing to receive the Holy Spirit. They're fixing to see this outpouring from God for the nation Israel. Think with me now. Does not this match Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27, which tell that I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries. Acts 2:5 says, out of every nation under heaven. So, out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Where are they? They're in Jerusalem. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart, verse 26, also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. That new spirit that he puts within them, would that be what's going on in Acts 2? Seems like. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's why they were all in agreement. That's why they were all in one Honda Accord. That's why they had that ability. And when somebody lies to the Holy Spirit, they go home in a box. They go home dead. It's a good thing we don't have that going on now, or all the churches would be empty, wouldn't they? If somebody fudged on their giving and the Holy Ghost took them out, why, there wouldn't be anybody to preach and there wouldn't be anybody to listen. Now, what's going on, and the point that I'm trying to emphasize in your thinking here, is that the prophetic activities of Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24, 25, 26, and 27 are the very things that you are seeing in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. The very things that you are seeing happen, prophesied, are being played out in Israel, in Jerusalem, among the Jews in Acts, in the early part of the book of Acts. That's important for this, among other reasons. You don't have to wait till 1948 to gather the people out of every nation. And when 1948 took place, nobody got sprinkled, and nobody got a new heart. So what's going on in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 36 takes place in the first century, and the confusion associated with 1948 is exactly that and nothing else. It's simply confusion. Now, in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, when he had spoken these things, Jesus said some things to these guys. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Since this is book 2 of Luke, when I go back to book 1 of Luke and read in chapter 24, in verse 51, it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, what you've got going on here then in Acts chapter 1 is a continuation of the message from Luke chapter 24. It's important to notice that from the time when Jesus Christ last instructs his men to preach the gospel of the kingdom, right before he is crucified, he preaches the gospel and tells his men to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Then he is crucified. He is 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. He resurrects, and then you're just that matter of weeks until Pentecost. There is no introduction of any new message, and there is no preaching of the cross as good news. You've got about 53 days to deal with here. And in that time frame, you read it in all four of the Gospels, you read it in the early part of the book of Acts, there is no revelation of the mystery. Nothing new starts. Important to remember that you're dealing here with real people in a real timeline and real events, and there were some things that really didn't happen. There was no revelation of the mystery, and Peter never preaches Christ as good news as far as the death, burial, and resurrection is concerned. He preaches Christ as being a Messiah, that being good news. But Peter preaches Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the crucifixion, as a murder indictment. We'll see that with clarity when we get to Acts chapter 2. Now, Jesus Christ, in verse 8, has given them the information about what's coming In verse 9, he leaves. He's taken up. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, verse 10 of Acts chapter 1, as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel. Who are these guys? Well, when you go back to Luke volume 1 and the book of Luke, in chapter 24, the last chapter of the previous book, in verse 4, there you've got two guys, and they're standing by in shining garments. So, again, the time frame, the angels are still there. And in Luke chapter 20, in verse 4, they were much perplexed. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. In Luke chapter 24, in verse 23, they saw these angels. Now, angels are, of course, always men. Somebody needs to tell Della Reese. Angels are always men. Angels never have wings. Cherubim have wings. Seraphim have wings. Angels fly, but they need wings to do it. Cherubim have wings, and they you can identify in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10. And seraphim are only mentioned in one chapter in your Bible. They have wings. Chickens have wings. Apparently, buffaloes have wings, but angels don't have wings. Angels are always men. And the men that are seen here are wearing this white apparel, and they make a statement and say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up at heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." So, the second coming to Israel is going to look like his departure. And he makes that statement. By the way, there is no bright and shining light. Paul does not see the fulfillment of verse 11. Paul does not see what is prophesied here about Jesus' return to Israel. Paul sees something that wasn't prophesied. Paul sees the resurrected Lord from heaven, bright and shining. Now here the angels are shining. In Acts 9, it's the Lord. So there's a difference. And the Apostle Paul has a different message from Christ at a different ministry in a different dispensation. It's important to remember these things. Now, it is also important to remember that this Jesus which departs is promised to return in like manner. Now, if words mean anything, and like manner means anything, then it didn't happen in A.D. 70. It didn't happen when a baby gets baptized. It didn't happen, you know, you get old, some crooner singing, "Every time I hear a newborn baby cry, or touch a leaf, or see the sky, you know, Jesus comes back." Bat feathers, and bats don't have feathers. The literal, visible, physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ to planet Earth for His nation Israel to establish the Davidic kingdom is what is going to happen, and that is what the two angels here are bearing testimony to. Now, moving on to verse 12. You see that they then returned unto Jerusalem. They didn't go, according to Matthew 28:19, to every nation. They didn't go, according to Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, to every creature. They're waiting here, and they're gathered together, a Sabbath day journey, which is identified for you if you care in Exodus chapter 16, verse 29. And when they come in, verse 13, you see the list of who they are in verse 13, and they all continue, the joke is, in one Honda Accord, with prayer and supplications, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. By the way, Mary is the mother of Jesus. She's not the mother of God. God, in his position as Father God, doesn't have a mommy, doesn't have a daddy. Now, Jesus Christ is made lower than the angels for a specific purpose and function. He's yet and still God, but understand now, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his positional truth, he takes a position lower than the angels' function so that he can die for your sins. Angels can't die. God can't die, so he takes a position lower than the angels to do that. And here you see Mary referred to as the mother of the earthly Jesus Christ, the mother of Jesus. It doesn't say the mother of the anointed. It doesn't say the mother of Emmanuel. It's his physical flesh body that is being dealt with. Now, Jesus Christ had a virgin conception, a virgin birth. The recording of his birth seems rather ordinary. His conception seems rather special and a miracle, according to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Mary is not herself immaculately conceived. There are many people who think when they drive past the Church of the Immaculate Conception that we're talking about Jesus with that name, but we're not. The Churches of the Immaculate Conception are saying that Mary was conceived without sin, which begs the question about the grandpa and the grandma, which begs the question about the great-grandpa and the great-grandma. So there's a lot of questions being begged. Now, Jesus, in verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, is here with his brethren. Jesus Christ had brothers. You know this from Mark chapter 6, verse 3. So Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, is not just the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Sisters being plural, and four named brothers, three named brothers, you have at least four named brothers. You have at least six kids, Jesus being the seventh. So it's a good-sized family. The error of saying that Mary was a perpetual virgin and the mother of God are both very easily dealt with just a couple of Bible verses. And I didn't want to be negligent and not touch on those things as we go through verse 14. Now, the next paragraph in Acts chapter 1 has to do with the selection of Matthias. And we'll not bog down in the detail of the 11 verses that run from 15 to verse 26. The important thing to notice, of course, is that when the disciples choose Matthias, he is numbered with the disciples. He is numbered with the 11. Peter stands up with the 11. Peter is 1, the 11 make 12. It is a wrong thing to say that they made a mistake selecting Matthias because they cast lots to do it, and that Paul was really the right guy. Not only is that wrong, it also defies the truth that in this time of signs and wonders, the lot was the Lord's, and Solomon tells you that. And so they picked the right guy when they cast lots and threw Jonah over the side of the boat. They picked the right guy. That's not Calvinism. That's a different dispensation with signs and wonders. And so the selection of Matthias as the replacement for Judas is a right thing that takes place in Acts chapter 1. Don't mix the 12 with Paul. Don't mix Paul with the 12. There is a lot of debate about those kinds of things, but when you notice, verse 26, Matthias was numbered with the 11. Well, 11, 1 makes 12. So, not a problem. People come to these passages and want to find a way to avoid the contrary doctrines that Paul teaches. And you, as you engage in the marketplace of ideas, we'll see that the primary reason that people reject Midrash Pauline dispensationalism is they are trying to defend the Bible from having contradictions in it. Don't waste your time. The Bible does have contradictions in it, but don't mishear what I said either. I did not say the Bible has mistakes in it. The Bible does not have mistakes in it. But it does have contradictory information because different audiences are being spoken to in different dispensations in different settings. So allow that to be the case, and all of a sudden the Bible will start to make sense to you, and you'll no longer have to make excuses for what the Bible actually says. Allow the Bible to say what it says to whom it's sent. It's a marvelous thing to behold, friends, when you tell somebody they're saved by grace through faith. They're happy to agree with that. Our people are happy to agree with that. And we rejoice that they understand salvation is a gift of God and not of works, not by works of righteousness, Titus 3:5, which we have done, but according to mercy. Yet, when you come to James 2:24, they'll try to rewrite that verse because they can't let that verse stand being contrary to Romans 5:1. Well, that verse is contrary to Romans 5:1 for good reason. It's written to a different audience. It's written, of all people, to this early Acts crowd. You want to find the doctrine of the book of James, you'll find it being acted by these people in the early part of the book of Acts. Now, having dealt with the issues of Acts chapter 1, and having now 12 apostles in place, we're coming to one of the important linchpin chapters in your Bible, and that is Acts chapter 2. There are a few things with which it is easy to start argument, and Acts chapter 2 and the doctrines contained therein is one. I could tell you some others if you're looking for trouble, but Acts chapter 2 is a real battleground section, and so it's needful and it's a worthy effort to learn this material, to understand what is going on, and to be able to deal with it. Now, we're going to go through the book of Acts at a fairly rapid pace. We did chapter 1 in about 30 minutes, which is stunning, really, very fast. Acts chapter 2, we have to slow down a little bit. And because in Acts chapter 2, in verse 1, you have the day of Pentecost fully come. Now, the day of Pentecost is a particular day, and that day is recorded. 33 in verse 15, it is a certain day on the calendar. Now, this particular day of Pentecost, particular things happen. The next year, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, nothing happened. The year after that, nothing happened. You see, this is a singularity. This is not a norm. The day of Pentecost is on the liturgical calendar every year. And you get real quiet and listen real close to see if you hear a rushing mighty wind. If you do, it's a weather front. It's not the Holy Ghost redoing this. This was not patterned. This was an anomaly. This was a one-time fulfillment, and it was to Israel on a particular day. And when that day was fully come, then these men who were gathered out of every nation in the spirit of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, are come together. Now, the one accord in which they are come together in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, is this agreement, this one accord. If you and I have an accord, and let's not think about the Honda Accord anymore. You ought to buy American anyhow. But the one accord, the one accord, the one agreement, the one covenant, the one contract, the one thing that they came together in understanding was what God had promised would happen when the days come and he gives them their new covenant. They're looking for the kingdom. They're looking for this new covenant that is prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 31, the issue in Jeremiah chapter 31 has to do with the fact that God would set aside the old covenant and put in a new one. In verse 31, the days come, Jeremiah 31, 31, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with, guess who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, who have we got here in Acts chapter 2? We've got the house of Israel. We've got the house of Judah. That's who we've got here. They've been gathered out of every nation. God's fixing to put the laws in their mind. God's fixing to put a new heart in them. God's fixing to give them the Holy Ghost of God. So, what you've got going on in Acts chapter 2 is not some new thing, as is the revelation of the mystery. Instead, it's some old things that had been prophesied in time past, coming to pass. Now, Jeremiah 31 is a very important section in your Bible when you just let the words say what they say. in Jeremiah chapter 31 squared, verse 31. The days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, I'm emphasizing this verse. Why? Because apparently it's not getting read much. People call themselves New Testament believers, and they think that the New Testament is the Methodists and the Baptists and the Assembly of God and the Church of God and so on and so forth, and the Church of Christ and the Church of God in Christ and Our Lady Perpetual Motion and all the different denominations out there will come along and say, well, we're the New Covenant believers. We're the New Testament believers. Well, the verse says it's Israel. The verse says it's Judah. And not only that, these people that have this New Testament, this New Covenant, have some particular attributes, which I don't think you've got. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. You don't have that. I will write it in their hearts. You have that. In verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. You've got Sunday school. You've got Bible college. So the New Covenant people identified in verse 31 have certain attributes that you don't have. You're not Israel. You're not Judah. You're not out there in the kingdom. The issue in Acts chapter 2 is the equipping of these people according to the prophetic and prophesied ministry of God's Holy Spirit. Now, when you see the statement made again in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8, 9, and 10, don't fall into the confusion thinking that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Understand, the book of Hebrews has content. Whoever wrote it, and I would say God's Spirit wrote it, the book of Hebrews has content that identifies the same thing you just read in Jeremiah. And finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Hey, they weren't your fathers. Ephesians 2:12, you were strangers to that. In the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, you weren't in Egypt. It wasn't your daddy. Because they continued not in my covenant, you never had a part of a covenant, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. So what's going on here in the early part of the book of Acts, what's going on here in Acts chapter 2, is not the institution of a new thing. It is the fulfillment of an old thing. It is the fulfillment of prophecy to the nation Israel. The one accord that they were in was the one accord of understanding that it's time for this to take place. It's time for this kingdom issue, the fulfillment of the prophecy to Israel, to take place. That's what they were there about. And suddenly, verse 2, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind. Now, it doesn't say it was a rushing wind. Somebody needs to tell them in Brownsville. It doesn't say that it was a rushing wind. It was the sound from him as of a rushing wind. It doesn't say that it was windy. Now, the Spirit is about to be, Jesus Christ said he would baptize with the Spirit. These people are about to be baptized with God's Holy Spirit and about to be fulfilling the prophecies about them. And they hear this sound, and there's no wind, but they hear the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the house where they were sitting. I'm reminded immediately, are you not, of John chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about the Spirit's mystery and ministry, talks about how you don't know where the Spirit listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, that cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. John chapter 3, verse 8. What Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 8, is what you're reading about in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, and just as certainly as John chapter 3, it's to Nicodemus and Israel needing to be born again, the dry bones receiving that breath of life. The same people, the same audience, is who you are reading about in Acts chapter 2. Now, remember, back there in Ezekiel, And you all know the old spiritual, them dry bones. Prophesy unto the wind, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God. I'm in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 9. Come from the four winds, O breath, O breathe upon these slain that they may live. Here you've got the begin crowd. And so the breath of life came upon these dry bones, and he prophesied unto them, and graves open, and next thing you know, you've got in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 14, I shall put my spirit in you. Isn't that just what he got done saying in Ezekiel chapter 36? Isn't that what's going on? So you see this nation Israel getting its rebirth. They were God's firstborn son. The firstborn son that God refers to in his Bible is Israel. That's something to think about, because people want to make it the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came as a minister to the circumcision to fulfill the promises made by the Father. The Father made a promise to the firstborn son that the firstborn son would be born again. And that's what's going on in those passages. You don't need to be born again. You are crucified with Christ, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Romans chapter 6, verse 4 to 6. You reckon your old man dead, Romans chapter 6, verse 10, 11, and 12. Now that you've had dead reckoning and you reckon your old man dead, you walk in newness of life, not you remodeled, not you after a 12-step program. You impatient people, step program. Instead, it's the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. It's not you redone. It's a new creature. There's a tremendous significance to the difference, and it's important to be careful with your language. Now, in Acts chapter 2, there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And this activity is described further in verse 3, appearing unto them these cloven tongues like as of fire. It doesn't say it's fire. It says it's like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. You have folks that want the baptism of fire, and they get that from Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, and confuse it with Acts chapter 2, verse 3. But in Matthew, where you have the baptism of fire, that's hell in verse 12. That's hell. You don't want the baptism of fire. And what is going on here in Acts chapter 2, in verse 3, is like as of fire. So you have a particular appearance. The Holy Spirit isn't a dove. He had an appearance like a dove. So the words of the English language, you know, we've got folks who want to study Greek, who want to study Hebrew. They're sitting there with Nestle's text and don't respect their own language. Your own language is quite sufficient. And your own language, when you've got the right Bible, has the right information for you. Not a mistake in it. Now, here you have appearing unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire. Now, I know something about cloven tongues when I see them. I know they can be bad. I know the snake have a split tongue. I know also in Psalms chapter 29 in verse 7, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. I know in Psalm chapter 55 verse 9, the Lord divides their tongues. I know that God is the author of language. And so what's going to happen here, just as certainly as God had confounded human languages, giving a whole bunch of different languages back there at the Tower of Babel, God, who is the author of languages, is going to give one single opportunity here of a singularity of understanding. This is Nusav, this supernatural ability to speak in languages that you don't know. That's what's going to happen here. It's rather a reversal of what God does with humanity back at the Tower of Babel. Now, that means, of course, that what's going on is languages. It is not nonsense syllables done in a fit of ecstasy. No, it's not that. It's languages. God's doing here is reversing the problem that he put in his. When man's imaginations waxed worse and worse continually, and God had said, he said to Cain, you're going to be a vagabond. Cain says, no, I'm going to build a city. When God says, go forth and have dominion and spread out over the earth, humanity says, forget that. We're going to build a tower and climb up to heaven. It's like when you've got a 5-year-old at the house and you tell them, don't play on the grass. They'll stand right next to the grass and look at the grass. Whatever is the forbidden fruit, that's what the flesh wants. And so back there, with the Tower of Babel, God confounds their languages because their imaginations were totally wicked. What has happened when the Holy Spirit is to be poured out would be they won't have wicked imaginations anymore. They have a new heart. They have a clean heart. They have God actuating the Word in them. They are caused to walk in His statutes, and so God can remove the language problem for these people and get them ready to go into one kingdom where they can all understand each other. So the function of tongue speaking is not to make interesting television shows in the year 2002. The function of tongue speaking is not to speak in tongues and then interpret, making yourself some sort of a high and lifted up person who has the last words of God. The function of tongue speaking is not so that you can watch Jan and Paul and write stuff in the back of your Bible and get new words from God. The function of tongue speaking was so that the people could be in one accord. How hard is that? They need to be in one accord. The kingdom's coming. And so the ability to understand each other needs to be in place. They've come out of every nation under heaven, and they're fulfilling Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. God's going to cause them to walk in their statutes. And here you have, in the early part of the book of Acts, Israel's opportunity to really have the kingdom offered to them. You see, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there couldn't be a kingdom offered without the death, burial, and resurrection of their Messiah. They needed the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world to be slain. They needed the blood sacrifice for them. And in the prophetic program, Jesus Christ, he is the one who takes the position of the priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is the one. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He's the one who sheds the blood and grants them remission. So, when you have the issue of tongue speaking, my, it's not what folks say it is. It is what the Bible says it is. And the Bible says that it is the ability of people to understand each other. And what's going on is giving them the ability to be in one accord and to have this operation so that it'll operate. Now, again, if words mean anything, and they absolutely do, after all, again, think with me. Who established languages? They didn't evolve, as Darwinists will tell you. God established languages at the Tower of Babel. God's the author of languages, people. What would his problem be preserving his word into your language? I don't get the problem. Now, there were at Jerusalem devout Jews, verse 5. What a concept. No body of Christ, no new gospel, no new information, no revelation of the mystery. Here they are, and they're out of every nation under heaven. And again, I gave you the cross-reference to think about of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, 25, and 26. And the importance of that is to give you a different perspective on 1948. There were at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. Language is the issue, not cacophonous monosyllabic utterances of nonsense syllables. Language is the issue. Hearing in his own language. And then there's a list of people that hear. They were all amazed and marveled at one another, saying, behold, how these guys learn language. And aren't they Galileans? It's kind of like saying, you know, the joke would be around here, aren't they from Kentucky? How do they know this stuff? Wherever you are, you have people you joke about, but around here it's Kentucky. Are these not those which speak Galileans? And we hear every man, verse 8, in our own tongue. He's going to hear in his own language. Now let the Bible be its own dictionary. Verse 8 says we hear it in our own tongue. Verse 6 says they hear it in their own language. Tongues in your Bible are one of two things. They are that slippery muscle in your mouth, or they are a language. An unknown tongue is going to be a language you don't know. A tongue of an angel is going to be the language that an angel speaks from heaven, which seems to always be Hebrew. So it's not a hard thing. In verse 8, they heard in their own tongue wherein we were born. Now, they weren't born in a hostile Ashandai. They were born in a place that had a legitimate language. Tongues can be used to demonstrate and authenticate error. And that is one of the primary uses of tongues today, with this business of saying something that nobody can understand and then telling those poor, ignorant people what the real deal is, because God just spoke to you. God gave you a Bible, and God's Spirit and God's Bible are how He is operating today, not with supernatural utterances, and I'm sorry if that bothered. In verse 9, you see some of the people and the places they were from. Verse 10, you see some of the people and the places they were coming from. They're Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene. These are places. They've got languages, and they heard in their own languages. Verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They're hearing real words with real understanding. Now, if you're there and the tongue you're hearing is Swedish and you don't know Swedish, then you would need an interpreter. The interpretation of a language is what's going on when you read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's always languages, and I make that point and stand firmly on it. Now, as we come down here through this portion of Acts chapter 2, we've gotten now to, in verse 14, Peter stands up with the 11. And Peter's going to preach down the road. Peter is going to preach to Israel a murder indictment to that nation. We'll get to that next time. I want you to notice, right while you're here in Acts chapter 2, something that is, I think, useful to you. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it's the day of Pentecost. That is a Jewish feast day. What relationship do you have to any Jewish feast day? The answer is none. You know that from Colossians 2:16, Galatians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. So you've got a Jewish feast day in verse 2. In verse 5, you've got devout Jews at Jerusalem. At verse 14, you've got men of Judea dwelling at Jerusalem. In verse 22, you've got the men of Israel. I'm beginning to see a pattern. We're talking to Israel here. This is still the prophetic program. We've demonstrated that from Ezekiel chapter 36, about to demonstrate it from Joel chapter 2. We've demonstrated it from Jeremiah chapter 1. Peter preaches in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know. Now, when he says, let all the house of Israel know, I'm pretty sure that's what he meant, to let the house of Israel know. There's a new message for you today. God in Christ says there's neither Jew nor Greek. there's a new message for you today. So it is important to see there are at least seven references in Acts chapter 2 to the fact that we're talking to Jews, Judea, Israel, house of Israel, and all of that. That's important to see. The first reference, of course, being that it was a Jewish feast day, the day of Pentecost. Now, we've come down through just a chapter and a little bit, and already we've dealt with some of the hot-button issues in the 21st century. We've talked about the 12 baptisms. We've talked about the difference between the 12 and Paul and the legitimate place of Matthias. We've talked about tongues being languages. We've talked about John 3 fitting in Acts 2, not in Romans. We've talked about issues that are very important to get tucked under your belt, to have resident in your soul so that you are able to deal with these kinds of issues, because people are betting their souls on performance, particularly baptism and tongue speaking. They're betting their souls on fleshy activities and fleshy manifestations. We care about their souls. We have a heart's desire to see all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So these issues in Acts are going to be very important issues as we deal with people and make the effort that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, Acts is admittedly a book of tremendous controversy. Acts is admittedly a launching point for everything from charismaticism to communism, as you learned at the top of the hour. Acts is admittedly a transition book. Now, when transition is taking place, respect back the transition is taking place. The transition in the book of Acts, why, you've moved from Christ to Peter to Paul. You've moved from signs and wonders to faith. You've moved from Jew to Gentile. You've moved, and these changes have a really dramatic change when you get toward the middle of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 to 13, that's where things really, really, really change.